Book of Job and chapter 11. The book of Job, chapter 11. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up, or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart, and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost." And then to the second book of Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 12. Where we read at verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 13. "So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet, and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah his son reigned in his stead." May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are making a study of the kings of Judah, whose histories are twice recorded in the history of Scripture. And we describe them as the kings of Judah because, as we shall shortly see, the United Kingdom over which Saul and David and Solomon had reigned was divided by a bitter civil war which breach would persist until the carrying away into exile of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then about a century later, the southern kingdom of Judah. But we observed that the seeds of this schism and civil war had been sown long before, and how that particularly the reign of Solomon had been the breeding ground of them. And we have remarked how, despite the early godliness and wisdom which Solomon manifested, we saw how that he was tempted and led astray and turned his latter part of his reign into an ill-advised experiment in hedonism and searching out the meaning of life, which very nearly proved to his own destruction and to the destruction of his kingdom, he himself only being narrowly saved, as we might say, at the end of it all, as the autobiography of Ecclesiastes reveals to us. And we observed last time from 1 Kings 11 how that his foes were already at work. And we considered how wisdom and folly are so mutually exclusive the one of another, and how the follies which he was overtly committing were accompanied by this complete want of wisdom and this failure to observe the enemies which were rising up against him and threatening the kingdom. We find them listed, the principal players: Hadad the Edomite, Rezon the Syrian, and Jeroboam the Ephraimite. And none of these did Solomon properly register, and all of them he failed to deal with, and they became this dreadful thorn in his side, and became, particularly in the latter case, the undoing of the kingdom in the reign of his son which followed. And we noted that Solomon had warning of this on two occasions. God spoke to him directly and communicated to him the terrible peril in which he stood and the threatened schism which would come in his son's reign. And likewise, a prophet was brought unto Jeroboam the Ephraimite himself, who again reiterated these things, which prophecy Solomon also became cognizant of. But his responses and reactions to the word of God were abysmal, it must be said. And so we considered then certain salutary lessons and solemn lessons shown by Solomon's negative example, how that the sins which he was committing against God were very quickly replicated in sins, as we might say, committed against himself. He was rebelling against God even as others began to rebel against him. And how often the Lord may see fit to censure us and to serve us in measure that, alas, we are ill serving him. We considered also how that the fear of God and the fear of man act, as it were, in inverse proportion to each other. And it was as Solomon began to lose the fear of God and his fear of the Lord dwindled and waned that he had ever more cause to fear his foes and had genuine reasons for anxiety concerning these enemies of the kingdom, had he but been sufficiently alert to it. We saw too the nature of his abysmal failure to respond to the word of God as it ought to have been responded to, and how he seemed to imagine that rather than mending his ways and being humbled and reproved by these prophecies, that he thought he might thwart them by an exile upon this Jeroboam. And he had this great anger against these words which were being spoken and these prophecies that were given, and imagined that by his own strength and means he might turn aside the purposes of God. And we saw too that the fact that Solomon himself was spared and that the kingdom itself was preserved in his lifetime was all to do with the grace of God and the mercies of God towards him. And as we have before remarked, this is a constant theme throughout this period of history. The covenant which God made and spoke to David, we are explicitly told, as we noted last time, that Solomon forgot, that Solomon broke. He transgressed the terms of it almost immediately, And thus all the promised blessings attached to that covenant should also have been instantly forfeit. And the fact that this did not happen, but that David's line was preserved and that the kingdom, at least a part of it, was maintained and sustained, was nothing short of the mercy and goodness of God, which is, of course, this great underpinning truth to all this period of history, that God mercifully did not deal with these people as their sins deserved and as their breach of covenant might have demanded. From this point, we move on this morning. And perhaps I might begin by reminding you a little of the history of these islands. And that perhaps you may recall from school history lessons of a time past that in 978 AD, there came to the throne of the English a man of the House of Wessex by the name of Ethelred, who acceded to the throne on account of the death of his father and the assassination of his elder brother, whose name, Ethelred in Old English, is roughly translated as noble counsel or good counsel. And yet, within a short period after his reign, in fact, he had two brief, one long and one brief reign, terminating in 1016 AD. And not long after this, he was given an epithet, a nickname, which we translate as Ethelred the Unready. Ethelred the Unready, which actually in the Old English, that unread or readless part of his name might be translated as evil counsel or ill-advised. And so it proved to be, because in his first reign, a period of 35 years, a great number of calamities struck these islands on account of the invasion of the Danes. There had been some peace with Danelaw, and there had been measures taken to preserve England against them, which he failed to uphold and failed to maintain, and instead was subjected to ever-increasing tribute payments, crippling the national treasury, whilst enriching his enemies, which he continued to pay out. But then, in spite of being subject to these crippling tributes, he also, in the year 1002, instructed the destruction of any persons of Danish extraction living in these islands, known as the St. Brice's Day Massacre. And, of course, this brought with it the great revenge on the part of the Danes who came over, and it cost Ethelred his crown on that account. And though thus history has remembered him as Ethelred the Unready, his name meaning noble counsel or good counsel, and yet his practice being that of heeding evil counsel or giving evil counsel himself. And I only mention this part of English history by reason of certain points of similarity that we might apply to this first king of Judah who comes now before our notice, who himself acceded to the throne in 975 BC, or thereabouts. So chronologically, almost a mirror image in that period before Christ in terms of timing, 975 BC. And we might have cause to describe this man also as Rehoboam the Unready, a man who was the object of both good counsel and evil counsel, and yet, alas, his counsel and decision-making was entirely on the side of evil, almost without exception, as his history will shortly show. And likewise, that epithet, or rather ignominious nickname of Unready, could so well be applied to him, and that on the authority of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. You will note that he reigned for 17 years, and his reign was the period of this bitter and devastating civil war and this division in perpetuity of the kingdom. But if we would have a succinct summary of it and know the underlying reasons for it and what lay at the heart and root of the problem, it is this: he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He was Rehoboam, the unready. Now, in this short excerpt which we have read from 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we are encountering, for one of the first times in Scripture, a formula, if you like, that will be repeated many times over in relation to these monarchs who reigned, both in Judah and to a lesser extent in Israel, and also in both the books of Kings and Chronicles. And it is a format that we do well to acquaint ourselves with and notice the significance of. And we read, you observe, as follows from verse 13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. And now it begins here. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? There was wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his stead. And for practically all the kings that we meet with in the record of Holy Scripture, we will find one of these thumbnail sketches, so to speak, these little mini biographies of their reigns, where we are told, in, again, the majority of cases, the age at which they came to the throne, the length for which they reigned. Interestingly, in nearly every case, the name of their mother. And then, in very terse terms, whether they did evil or whether they did good. There might be perhaps a mention of the most significant feature of their reign, and then we are told of their death and of their burial. And really, however long or short their reigns may have been, some amounting to small numbers of years or perhaps multiples of months, and in the case of Manasseh, the longest reigning, over 50 years, yet whether long or short, they can all ultimately be condensed to this. And this simple format, my friends, rather than becoming perhaps almost repetitive in our reading, should stand out to us, for it teaches us so many important facts. It, of course, serves to show the brevity of mortal life and the even shorter duration of the reigns of these kings, even to the very greatest of them, which in the grand scheme of time and eternity amount to so very little. You remember how the devil's lie in Eden, "Thou shalt not surely die," is so profoundly disproved by the genealogies that follow in the book of Genesis, which describe the birth of an individual, the age at which they became a father, and then in each case conclude, and he died, and so forth. And thus it is in these little biographies. We are told how they came to the throne at a particular age, being born of certain parents, how they lived, and how they died, almost as rapidly as this. These, remember, are mortal men, every one of them touched by the curse, the scourge of original sin, all of them therefore doomed to die and entirely incapable of being such a monarch as which the Davidic covenant had spoken of. And Rehoboam is this principal example as regards the kings of Judah. So mortality is written large upon these little biographies. But also, we might say, is something of the influence and consequence of parentage. Now, you will notice that the fathers of these kings are well known, because there was this principle of male preference primogeniture that was applied amongst the kings of Judah. And so in every case, we know which monarch they each in succession replaced and who they followed. And so we know who their father was. And we know that Rehoboam's father was Solomon, with all the significance and the consequences, both good and bad, of that. But it was equally telling that these kings' mothers are also mentioned by name in practically every case. And this, I believe, not without reason either, because evidently a mother's influence can be equally profound upon the individual and may be equally formative and may equally either be positive or negative under the providence of God. And Rehoboam's maternal line of descent is also worthy of note in this instance. But central to these little biographies, my friends, is the divine assessment which is imposed upon them in so few words. Indeed, we might say almost in one word. And here in the case of Rehoboam, we are told, and he did evil. Whilst in the case of other more godly monarchs, we are told, and he did that which was right. And so in every case, it could be condensed down to a single word. Evil or right, or perhaps evil or good. And this formula, this format applies, my friends, even in the case of monarchs who had incredibly checkered reigns, incredibly lengthy reigns, who achieved perhaps some good, but also were guilty of some evil. However the vicissitudes of their lives may have fallen out, yet still they can be condensed to a single word. And we might say, well, is that entirely fair? Is that entirely just to perhaps take in a reign of best part of half a century or more and still condense it down to a single word? Well, my friends, it is. And it is for this reason, although it does not immediately appear in this example, that in so many of these potted biographies, if we may so call it, the statement is expanded thus, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And it is that qualification which is so important to our understanding. It is about God's divine assessment. It is about God's divine opinion. It is about that state and condition sovereignly imposed upon them according to the will of God. And ultimately, my friends, all humanity only fall into one of two categories. And however long their lives might be, whatever they might include of seeming good or seeming evil, whatever might be their achievements, whatever might be their fame or their infamy which they attain to, or whatever mixture and combination of these things, in the ultimate analysis, all that matters is how a man stands in the sight of God and what that divine assessment of the individual is and what God's divinely imposed status of that individual is, either in grace or in reprobation. And this is what we will find in the lives of these kings. We will find some who perhaps seem to perpetrate great evils in their own lives and yet were afterward given to repentance and who are thus described as being good in the sight of the Lord. Whilst there will be others who achieve great things, perhaps militarily or politically or financially, and yet for all this we are told they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because here is the fundamental truth of it, my friends. Whatever strata of society we may reside in, however exalted or humbled our conditions may be, whatever opportunities or want of opportunities our lives may present, whatever course we take in matters secular or domestic through the course of our lives, the vital question is this: how do we stand in the sight of God? And what is his divine opinion of us in grace or in reprobation? Because this, my friends, is what will determine our eternity. And this is what really is ultimately set on every human's epitaph. Whether in the sight of God, whether in the purposes of God, they are the object of grace or they are not. And alas, in the case of Rehoboam, we may safely conclude on the authority of Scripture that he was not an object of grace, and that the divine assessment of him is this: that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this fundamental charge, you notice, is laid against him here in verse 14, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now, my friends, it is this matter of preparation of heart upon which I would like to focus our attention for the time remaining to us this morning, the importance and significance of which cannot be overstressed. And this principle had been long before established by God, and we can read verses akin to this and instructions not dissimilar from it in places such as the Pentateuch, but more explicitly perhaps here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where the prophet Samuel, at a much earlier time and before there were kings, of course, speaks to the Israelites in these terms. 1 Samuel 7 verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. And my friends, I believe that this is a principle and this is an instruction which is sadly lacking from much of modern Christendom and modern ministry. There are plenty who are ready to say at a moment's notice, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." And they will tell people, "You've got to make a decision for Jesus, and you've got to believe, and you've got to become a Christian." But we don't hear many people saying, "You need to prepare your heart to seek the Lord. You need to prepare your heart to seek the Lord. You need to bring yourself to a state, to a condition, to a situation of readiness and preparedness first of all." And we might say, well, in practical terms, what does that really mean? What was it that Rehoboam ought to have done? What was Samuel instructing these people to do? Or likewise, we might say, what did Zophar have in mind when there in Job chapter 11 we heard him speaking upon these terms? And perhaps you observed it there. Job chapter 11 and verse 12, he says, "For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shall not fear." You see, my friends, there is much truth and there is much good exhortation to be made in such a statement as, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But even as we recently saw on Thursday evening in the case of the Philippian jailer, before ever that instruction came, Circumstances had driven him, as we might say, to a preparation of heart. In the time which preceded that desperate cry, the Lord had so ordered circumstances in his life and experience that he was prepared, we might say, to make that supplication and to receive the answer. Because suddenly his world had been quite literally as well as metaphorically shaken, and everything he had considered to be certain and fixed and steadfast had literally fallen down around his ears. And suddenly, from perhaps having been a well-regarded officer in the Roman army or in the Roman judicial system, and thinking that perhaps his circumstances were fixed and that he was quite content in his present state of existence, suddenly all those things had been removed. And suddenly the jail of which he was the official keeper and the prisoners for whom he was answerable were imperiled by this earthquake. And solid things, bricks and mortar and hopes and expectations, lay in ruins all around him. And the prisoners whose escape he might be caused to pay with his own life were, to the best of his knowledge, fled. And he, you see, was brought to desperate straits. He was suddenly made very sensibly aware of his own weakness, of his own inabilities, of his own incompetence, of his own desperate plight. And we might say, almost in spite of himself, his heart had been prepared by this very rough medicine, by these very trying and distressing circumstances. And he had gone from that position, let us say, of pride or of satisfaction or of comfort or of seeming ease and having need of nothing, to being literally brought to his knees and crying out to two of his own prisoners, none less, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so in his case, there most certainly was this preparation of heart enforced upon him, as we might say, by God's providences in those circumstances. But you see, equally, in the case of these persons instructed out of Scripture, says Samuel, "Prepare your hearts unto the Lord by doing what? Put away the strange gods from among you. Resolve to return unto the Lord with all your hearts," he says. And resolve likewise to serve the Lord and him only. You see, he says there has got to be this alteration made. There has got to be this self-abasement. There has got to be this resolution or determination that these false gods, that these false ways of worship will not serve and must be eschewed and must be put away. And it is only as we realize the worthlessness of the world and the inability of the world with all it offers to help us and the utter helplessness of ourselves and of our souls that there will begin to be this seeking after the Lord and this desire to serve him and to serve him only. And likewise, you see, in Zophar's instruction, he says that men and women of the world, as they are born, all of us, at birth, we would like to think of ourselves as wise. We would like to think of ourselves as having self-determination and powers and abilities and accomplishments and so forth. But, says Zophar, very damningly for all humanity, vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. And there could hardly be a more unflattering choice of description as this, which in every word condemns us, because the animal that is chosen is an ass, which, as we know, is renowned for its stubbornness, for its obstinacy, for the difficulty of breaking or taming it and putting it to use, and for its relative weakness or lesser status, let it be said, than a horse or a much greater beast of burden. And then, as if that was not enough, it is not just an ass which is spoken of, but a wild ass, one that has not been in any way tamed or domesticated or put to any practical use in its existence. And not only this, but a wild ass's colt, a young one without even any of the benefits of having existed for any length of time and learned from experience or having its instincts more properly developed. And this, says Zophar, is what man is like: entirely unfit, entirely unwise, entirely vain. And this is why, he says, it is necessary that man prepare his heart. If thou prepare thine heart. And how does Zophar describe this preparation of heart? He describes it in these terms: stretch out thine hands, he says, toward God. And if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. He speaks, you see, of a stretching out of the hands towards God. And I hope that that analogy, that description, tells us what it means. Under what circumstances do we stretch out our hands? Well, a child stretches out their hands towards a parent in order to be lifted up, perhaps, to be comforted, to be picked up from a position of danger, or to be put where they desire to go but cannot get themselves. And likewise, a drowning man lifts up his hands either to denote the state of distress that he is in, or to implore that a rope or a ring might be thrown to him that he might be delivered. And, says Zophar, this preparation of heart involves that: to realize our state of weakness, to realize our state of need, to realize that our only help can come externally to ourselves, and to stretch out our hands towards it. Well, my friends, if we are to stretch out our hands for aid, for help, in supplication, for deliverance, then of course it follows that we cannot be holding anything in our hand as we do that. My friends, imagine if that drowning man was drowning on account of some net that was entangling him, or some great weight which was somehow attached to his person, and the man, in seeking to stretch out his hands for deliverance or to catch this rope, is literally holding in his hands the very weight which is threatening to sink and to drown him. And we would say, well, what folly! It can't be done. Before you can reach out for the rope, you must cast off these things which are hindering. You must put aside this weight which is so besetting and dragging you down. And thus says the Lord here by Zophar: if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let wickedness not dwell in thy tabernacles. There is to be this dual preparation of eschewing and recognizing for the danger that they are, those things which imperil our souls, and rather than clinging to these things or relying upon these things or continuing in these things, to instead stretch out our hands, our empty hands, our imploring hands, unto God. And this, you see, is how the scripture describes this preparing of heart. It is to come to a true estimation, a more godly and accurate estimation of ourselves, our utter inability, our desperate state of need, and to recognize God as the only source of help or aid, the only one truly external to ourselves and this world who can deliver us, and to cry unto him that he might do so. And it was in this very exercise that Rehoboam so catastrophically failed. For he did evil on this very account, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now you see, my friends, in Rehoboam's case, there were so many circumstances, there were so many factors that ought to have moved him to prepare his heart. That could have been the motivation for this and the cause of it. But in Rehoboam's defense, let us say, or in mitigation, let us see how these things that ought to or could have moved him to prepare his heart were somehow dulled or prevented or stayed from doing so. And so we might say that on the one hand, he could have been moved to prepare his heart because of his stated destiny, and because of the fact that he knew that in all probability at some point he would himself become king after his father. Now, what did we read here in 2 Chronicles 12? We were told that Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign. Now, why is that interesting? Well, it is interesting because we know that the reign of Solomon, as we have previously read, lasted 40 years. So Solomon came to the throne 1 year after his son Rehoboam was born. And this means that essentially for the entirety of Rehoboam's life, he knew that he was destined to become king after his father. Indeed, perhaps, depending how far back his memory might have stretched, perhaps some of his earliest memories or comprehensions might have been of his own father's accession to the throne and the coronation which attended that. And so throughout his entire life, Rehoboam knew himself to be the heir apparent and the ultimate successor to his father. And what is interesting is that whilst we know that Solomon had this incredibly wicked multiplication of wives and concubines, and so many relationships, ungodly and unbiblical relationships, yet we do not read of any other named sons of Solomon in Holy Scripture. None at all. We do read, interestingly, of two daughters whose names are mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4, where we are told this. 1 Kings chapter 4, at verse 11. Here it is. The son of Abinadab in all the region of Dor, which had Tephath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. And likewise, we read of another daughter of Solomon in that same passage, although my eye does not light on it immediately. Here it is, verse 15. Ahiamahaz was in Naphtali, he also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. And so we have these two named daughters, but no other named sons. And so Rehoboam knew all his life that he was heir apparent, that he was next in line to the throne, and surely that fact in and of itself ought to have prompted him to make due preparations. He had literally the 40 years of his father's reign, the first 40 years of his own life, to prepare himself and to ready himself for the great responsibility which would ultimately be laid upon him. And yet he did not. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That attitude which was in his own father's heart and mind in that early and better state of Solomon's reign, which felt his utter smallness and his complete need of wisdom and divine aid in the kingship, Rehoboam did not share it. And for whatever reason, his own appointed destiny, his own status as heir apparent, did not move him to prepare his heart and to make himself ready for the office of kingship. Now, my friends, we said that for each of these things, we might make some mitigation for Rehoboam in this. And perhaps in this matter of his destiny as successor and heir of his father, we might mention the dreadful state of relationships between Solomon and all these multiple wives that he had. Because it is true, there are no other named sons of Solomon here in Scripture. But why that might that be? It might be that Solomon did not have any other sons. But it might equally be the case that because of the illegitimacy of all his other relationships with women, all his other children that might have been born were equally considered illegitimate. And as such, they are not named in the scriptural record. But of course, from Rehoboam's point of view, perhaps any one of those might ultimately have rivaled him for the throne. And perhaps he might have feared that his father, having so many wives and having so many perhaps potential heirs, if not real heirs, there could be any number of claimants to the throne ultimately. And so perhaps the very debauched behavior of his father became a reason why he did not prepare himself as he might otherwise have done. Indeed, my friends, there is another, perhaps more tragic interpretation upon these things, that no other biological heirs or descendants of Solomon are mentioned, and that is, of course, because of that gross and dreadful practice amongst the worshippers of Moloch and Chemosh, some of these gods that are here mentioned, that when children were born to them, they sacrificed them immediately by fire to these gods. And perhaps there were any number of biological descendants of Solomon's who were in this ghastly manner put to the flames. But what was Rehoboam to know of this, and what was he to make of it? And perhaps any one of them might have rivaled his claim to the throne in the long run. Now, secondly, we might say that Rehoboam could have prepared his heart to seek the Lord on account of his parentage, on account of his pedigree, on account of the example which he had in the case both of David, his grandfather, and of Solomon, his father, at least in the better part of his reign. And there are so many reasons why that godly influence ought to have weighed upon him, not least, as we have previously remarked, that his father, under divine inspiration, penned the language of the Proverbs and wrote so many words of spiritual and practical wisdom down, and that so many of them were prefaced by this statement, my son, do this, my son, eschew that, my son, follow this way, my son, flee from these things. And whilst we can read that language and receive it in a paternalistic spirit and perhaps think of the fatherhood of God in this connection, Rehoboam could have felt that every one of those proverbs were directly spoken unto him and were spoken for his benefit and for his learning. So much he might have learned and might have emulated of godliness from both his father and his grandfather. But of course, my friends, these were not the only parental influences upon the young Rehoboam. His mother, we have been told, was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And my friends, here we learn that Solomon's sins in respect of the wives whom he took appear to have begun at a very early stage in his life. And just as his marriage to one of Pharaoh's daughters was wrong and ill-advised for so many reasons, equally we might say this marriage, and what number it might have been in his long succession of marriages, we cannot tell, but that this marriage to an Ammonitess could only bring with it any amount of disaster and heartache, and of course an ungodly and idolatrous influence upon Rehoboam, because we can scarcely imagine that Solomon, in the commission of all his degenerate acts and all that debauchery and hedonism which Ecclesiastes speaks of, can scarcely have had much time to spend in the nurturing and upbringing of his son Rehoboam. And therefore we presume that the mother, whose name is given with this ominous detail that she was an Ammonitess, might have had a disproportionate influence upon Rehoboam. And so that parental influence which might have directed and moved Rehoboam to prepare his heart to seek the Lord was unfortunately negated or cancelled out by the evil of parental influence, in the case perhaps of his mother, an Ammonitess, and equally in the negative example which he saw also in Solomon. And my friends, what a warning there is to any and every parent, indeed perhaps to any and every adult in this, that years of good example perhaps, or years of abstinence or eschewing from evil, can be undone and can be eclipsed in the mind of a child or a person of a younger generation who looks to us for example, can entirely be eclipsed by perhaps one evil deed or one ill-advised outburst in speech or one principal failing in the life of that parent or that teacher or that adult example. And it is a tragedy to note that Rehoboam seems to have entirely failed to emulate the godliness in the early part of his father's reign, or the godliness of David, but to emulate their sins and their wickedness, he most certainly busied himself, as we shall afterward see. And then we might say that perhaps thirdly, and still more significantly of all, he ought to have prepared his heart to seek the Lord on account of the word of the Lord and God's word which had been delivered unto him. Solomon had that prophecy given him directly from the heavens. He came into knowledge of that prophecy which had been made unto his enemy Jeroboam. And of course Rehoboam would have known of these things also. Of course perhaps he would have heard of Jeroboam's exile on account of that prophecy. And as Solomon had warning of these things in advance from God, Rehoboam had warning also, including that ominous appendage to the prophecy that these things would come about in Solomon's successor's time, in his, Rehoboam's time. What a solemn warning, my friends. What cause Rehoboam might have had to humble himself and to make early application to God, and on account of that word of God, to repent in advance, as it were, and to make his own direct applications to God and supplications to the heavens, that the Lord might be merciful, and that the Lord might defer those judgments, and that the Lord might do otherwise than he had threatened with him. To repent perhaps in sackcloth and ashes, and to plead with the Lord to perhaps defer that blow still further, or to revoke it altogether. And yet Rehoboam did none of those things, and was not moved by the word of God to that preparation of heart which was so necessary. And why not? Well, my friends, perhaps his own father's reaction to that very word weighed heavily with Rehoboam. And he heard how his own father sought to thwart the word of God and to resist it and to oppose it by force of arms or by the violent removal of Jeroboam into exile. And perhaps this weighed more heavily with him than the prophecy itself. And he thought, well, if my father to whom these prophecies have spoken thinks he can rebel against it and prevent it by his own means, then what cause have I to fear it either? And so you see, my friends, how those very matters that ought to have prompted Rehoboam to this preparation of heart and to have readied himself for the role of kingship and to have set his relationship with God right at the start, all those things which might have moved him and ought to have caused him to, were so diluted or eclipsed or prevented by these various sins that came about. Well, my friends, as we leave these scenes for this week, what application there is to ourselves. Because those instructions, those exhortations, which we heard earlier in the scriptures, still echo down the ages unto us. And the language of Samuel still so eminently relevant and pertinent to ourselves, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you. My friends, this is not a one-off activity. This humbling of ourselves, this acknowledgement of our own sinfulness and our weakness, this realization of our constant dependency upon the Lord, this is needful for us perpetually. This is needful for us always. We are to humble ourselves. We are to make ourselves as a little child, as we were learning from the gospel account last Lord's Day evening. Solomon recognized it in the early days of his reign. I am but as a child, he says to the Lord. And we need that same preparation. We need that same humility. We need that same abasement continually. But we might say, what about the impedance of sin in our own lives? What about those things that might prevent us from due preparation, might make us unready and all unprepared for the Lord and for his service and for meeting him? How are we to be defended and preserved from these counter-influences and these contrary winds? Well, my friends, let me close with these words of comfort out of both the Psalms and the Proverbs, where in Psalm 10 we read this in verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, thou wilt prepare their heart, thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. God is still greater than all these contrary winds, and God himself can do this work to begin the preparations of our hearts. For as Solomon himself testified in Proverbs 16 and verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Commit thy works therefore unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Well, my friends, may it prove to be so with us, and otherwise than it was with Rehoboam the unready, as we ask it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Let us then sing together in the hymn 499. 499. Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy spirit must that work perform, for it is all of grace. Number 499. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.